Okay, let's go ahead and get started. Welcome everybody. It's good to see you all. Good to see our visitors here and all of our regulars. We are studying the book of Ezekiel currently in a series that we're calling the Visions of God. And the goal I always restate for the class, especially for the visitors, is to study and understand the use of figurative language in the scripture. So there are lots of situations where somebody receives a dream from God, usually has a bunch of imagery in it. A lot of prophecies have figurative languages. A lot of visions have figurative language in them. And when you look at the areas that people get the most confused about and argue the most about, it's interpretation of those figurative passages. So whether you're talking about the book of Daniel, the book of Ezekiel, the book of Revelation, those are three of the most figurative books, where a very large amount of the language in there is figurative. You have to say, well, how can we understand what God wants us to know? And so we're going to do that by looking at all the examples in the scripture and seeing the pattern, seeing how God communicates through figurative language. And what we'll find, and I've been just really learning so much from this study, what we'll find is that God uses the same images over and over and over. He uses the same patterns of figurative language. And we're going to see some of that today as well. So we're going to be in chapter 31 and 32 of Ezekiel. Hopefully. I tried 2 weeks ago. I thought, I'm going to get done with 7 chapters in one lesson. No, it did not happen. It's taken me 3 weeks. But there's so much in these, and I don't want to do a disservice to the Word of God by skipping over things that are relevant to the class. Okay, so chapter 31. Now, we're in the middle of, it says the 11th year. This would be 587 B.C. The timeline that we're dealing with here, everything centers around 586. The reason is 586 is when Jerusalem is destroyed and the temple is destroyed. Okay, and all that Ezekiel's been prophesying about what's going to happen to the nation of Israel happens in 586. Now remember, this is BC. So the numbers you count backwards. So we're currently in 587, and then of course the next year is 586, the next one's 585. So we're sneaking up on, and really go back even to 588. What you're seeing here is, from the time that Jerusalem was destroyed in 586, it was under siege for 2 years. And so this is the time period wherein Ezekiel has been prophesying. Up until that point, he was prophesying against the nation of Israel. He was saying, here's what's coming. Repent. Turn away. Throw out your idols. Be faithful to me. And if you don't, here's what's coming. And he was saying that all the way through Ezekiel until he got to this point. And he basically said at this point, he said, okay, no more. I'm not going to give you any more warnings. I've told you everything I'm going to say. The next thing you're going to hear from me about you is that the city has fallen. Now, in between that time and a couple chapters back, God told Ezekiel, mark this very day because the siege has started. So we know what had happened. And during this time, Ezekiel is given prophecies about the other nations. So he talked about the nations that were immediately around Israel. Then he talked about Tyre. We had a couple of chapters talking about Tyre, which was the economic power of the time. And now we're going to talk about Egypt. We started talking about Egypt last week. We had a couple of chapters on Egypt. And those are really the two big powers of the time besides Babylon. Okay, you had the economic power of Tyre, you had Egypt, which was a military power, and then you had Babylon, which was a military power, and that's what was going on at the time period. So, last time we saw why God was judging Tyre and Egypt. Does anyone remember what the big thing was? Why God was judging them? What did Tyre have to say about itself? Do you remember?
Puffed up with pride.
Yeah, puffed up with pride, big time.
Me.
They were extremely wealthy. They felt they were safe. They, you know, puffed up to the point of saying, I'm like, I'm in Eden. I'm like, I'm in the garden of God. Like, God would be happy to have me walking next to him. Right? That's the kind of way they were talking. And God said, here's what's going to happen to you. Then Egypt was saying the same thing. Egypt was doing a little bit differently. Egypt was saying, you know, Pharaoh was saying, look at this great Nile River that I created all for myself. You know, that's the kind of thing they were doing. So there was pride and arrogance. Now, this is the rest of God's prophecy toward Egypt. Chapter 31. Now it came to pass in the 11th year, in the third month, in the first day of the month, that the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, say to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and to his multitude, whom are you like in your greatness? Indeed, Assyria was a cedar in Lebanon, with fine branches that shaded the forest and of high stature, and its top was among the thick boughs. Waters made it grow, underground waters gave it height, with their rivers running under the place where it was planted, and sent out rivulets to all the trees of the field. Therefore its height was exalted above all the trees of the field, its boughs were multiplied, and its branches became long because of the abundance of water as it sent them out. All the birds of the heavens made their nests in its boughs. Under its branches all the beasts of the field brought forth their young, and the shadow of great nations made their home. Thus it is beautiful in greatness and the length of its branches, because its roots reach to abundant waters. The cedars in the garden of God could not hide it. The fir trees were not like its boughs. Then the chestnut trees were not like its branches. No tree in the garden of God was like it in beauty. I made it beautiful and with a multitude of branches, so that all the trees of Eden envied it that were in the garden of God. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have increased in height and set its top among the thick boughs, and its heart was lifted up in its height, therefore I will deliver it into the hand of a mighty one of the nations, and he shall surely deal with it. I have driven it out for its wickedness. And aliens, the most terrible of nations, have cut it down and left it. Its branches have fallen on the mountains and in all the valleys. Its boughs lie broken by all the rivers of the land. And all the peoples of the earth have gone from under its shadow and left it. And on its ruin shall remain the birds of the heavens, and all the beasts of the field will come to its branches, so that no trees by the waters may ever again exalt themselves for their height, nor set their tops among the thick boughs, that no tree which drinks water may ever be high enough to reach them. For they have all been delivered to death, to the depths of the earth, among the children of men who go down to the pit. Thus says the Lord God, in the day when it went down to hell, I caused mourning. I covered the deep because of it. I restrained its rivers, and the great waters were held back. I caused Lebanon to mourn for it, and all the trees of the field wilted because of it. I made the nations shake at the sound of its fall, when I cast it down to hell together with those who descend into the pit. And in all the trees of Eden, the choice and best of Lebanon, and all that drink water, were comforted in the depths of the earth. They all also went down to hell with it, with those slain by the sword, with those who were its strong arm, dwelt in its shadows among the nations. To which of the trees in Eden will you be likened in your glory and greatness? Yet you shall be brought down with the trees of Eden to the depths of the earth. You shall lie in the midst of the uncircumcised with those slain by the sword. This is Pharaoh and all his multitude, says the Lord God. Now, if you didn't keep this in context and you didn't read the last verse, you might think he was talking about Assyria the whole time. Right? Because he starts out. He says, let me tell you about Assyria. Assyria was a great tree and had lots of shade, and all the animals and birds came and lived in its branches, and people gathered under its shade. And it was a great tree that was well watered. I made it glorious. I made it higher than all the trees of Eden. And then all the bottom he says, and I'm going to cut it down. And then at the bottom he says, this is Pharaoh. Right? Context is so important in understanding this. Now, this isn't the first time that we've heard of this image of a tree. Now he's talking to Pharaoh. He says, say to, verse 2, son of man, say to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, indeed, Syria was a cedar in Lebanon, and he describes this great tree, right, that was higher than even all the trees of Eden, right? This is hyperbole. He's using it to describe how glorious and how great the king of Assyria was. What happened to the king of Assyria? Y'all remember? King of Assyria came down. He was running down, at the time the nation of Israel had been split. After Solomon, his son Rehoboam was not a wise ruler. And as a result of that, the kingdom was split between Israel and Judah. Israel was the northern 10 kingdoms, and Judah was the south. And Israel was led by a guy by the name of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. You know what's on his tombstone? If he even has a tombstone. He taught Israel how to sin. Whenever you hear Jeroboam mentioned in the Old Testament, it says, after his reign, it says, Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who taught Israel how to sin. That's his epitaph. He set up pagan idols. He set up golden calves in Dan and Beersheba. And he said, here, come worship. Come worship here. Don't go down to Jerusalem. Don't go down to God's temple. Come worship here. You don't have to go down there. And then he created his own priesthoods, and he started offering sacrifices to idols, and he led the northern kingdom astray. After several hundred years of that, we know this by reading Kings and Chronicles, there wasn't a good king one up there. There wasn't a faithful leader one. God said, I've had enough. And he sent the king of Assyria. And if you remember reading in Isaiah, Isaiah was talking about this. He said, God said, I'm going to whistle for Assyria. And they're going to come and they're going to take you out. And he did. And that's exactly what happened. But then Assyria goes down the coast, takes out Israel. I'm not going to draw a map. Goes down the coast, fights against Egypt, doesn't do quite so well, turns around and heads up to Jerusalem. He says, I'm going to take out Jerusalem. They stop at Lachish. Lachish was a major city. And they put Lachish to siege, and they take Lachish. If you want to see evidence of that, go to the British Museum in London, England. There are stone carvings about the length of this front wall here that are records of the Assyrian siege of Lachish. Pictures. And they took it. After he got Lachish, he said, I think I'm going to go up to Jerusalem. I'll take Jerusalem while I'm at it. Who was king at this time?
Hezekiah.
And the prophet was Isaiah. This is the time period we're talking about. This is a few hundred years, just a couple hundred years before where we are now in the book of Ezekiel. And so Rabshakeh, who was his general, comes up to Jerusalem and he says, okay, you guys, you ought to just give up now because look around. Look at all the countries we've taken down, and God's given us power to do that. And we're going to do the same thing to you. And they go, the guys who are listening on the wall go tell Hezekiah, and Hezekiah goes crying to Isaiah and says, what are we going to do? What does Isaiah say? Wait on the Lord. Just pray. That night, one angel came down. 185,000 Assyrian soldiers died. One night. God said, it ain't going to happen. They're not going to take Jerusalem. Now, that's the story of Assyria. The king of Assyria, of course, his army just got destroyed. The king of Assyria goes back to his homeland. He's murdered by his two sons when he's in his temple. That's how the king of Assyria fell. So that great country of Assyria that was so powerful, that was actually called by God to punish the nation of Israel and to punish the nations around, as we studied in Isaiah, was cut down and brought low. So here we have this tree again. And God's saying the same thing. He's saying, you remember Assyria? You remember that great big tree? That great glorious tree? That, oh, it's nothing was like it. And all the animals lived under it, and people lived under its shade, and it was just the most powerful, most beautiful thing there was. Remember what happened to it? I cut it down. Guess what, Pharaoh? You think you're a tree like that? What's going to happen to you? I'm going to cut you down. That's exactly what he does. Now, y'all remember your study. We're going to get to the book of Daniel once we get out of Ezekiel, but y'all remember the book of Daniel. Who's king right now in Babylon? Yeah, Nebuchadnezzar. Exactly. Didn't Nebuchadnezzar have a dream one night? Same time period this is going on. Didn't he have a dream one night? He says, I dreamed there was this great tree, and all the birds lived in its branches, and it was such a wonderful tree. And then I heard a voice from heaven that said, cut it down and put a band of iron around it. And he goes to Daniel, he says, in fact, he goes to all his soothsayers and magicians and says, what is this? I have no idea what this is. And Daniel says, I'll tell you what it is. You are that tree. And because of your arrogance, God's going to cut you down. But he's going to allow you to regrow, which is what happens in the situation with Nebuchadnezzar. So here we have that same thought again, right? The great tree, the glorious tree that's cut down. We have it for Assyria, we have it for Egypt, and we have it for Babylon. This is a great example of figurative language that's repeated over and over. When you hear about a great tree, that all the birds and stuff, that's a kingdom. It's a kingdom and its ruler. In fact, we also see a little bit of a reflection of this when Jesus talks about the mustard seed. Remember? The mustard seed is a tiny little seed that you plant it and it grows into a great tree and all the birds of the air nest in its branches. But that is the kingdom that does not fall. It's not cut down. Yeah.
And y'all had a class on where a big bird took a piece of a tree down.
Yes.
And planted it somewhere else.
Yes. Thank you for reminding me that, Art. Earlier in Ezekiel, we had the image where there was a great tree that was grown, and this in this case it was the nation of Israel, and its topmost branches, its leaders, were plucked off by the eagle who was Nebuchadnezzar, was Assyria. Plucked off and planted somewhere else. And then it grew under, and this was Zedekiah by then, it grew under the protection of the eagle, of the king of Babylon. And then another king, another eagle, came, who was the king of Egypt, and that plant started being unfaithful to the first king, to Nebuchadnezzar, and started reaching to Egypt. This is exactly where we're at right now. So Zedekiah, who was a client king, he was put in place to rule Jerusalem after Nebuchadnezzar had destroyed, or not had destroyed, had conquered Jerusalem for the second time. He went to Egypt and he said, I want to forsake Babylon and I want an alliance with you. Please come and help us. Babylonian king comes and surrounds Jerusalem. Here comes Pharaoh to break the siege. Last week we read about the prophecy that Ezekiel was talking about, and it was right in this time period. It's literally during this siege, the Egyptians come and the Babylonians break off the siege for a while. The Egyptians go and they come back and finish the job. During that time, God talks about Egypt, the great dragon, do nothing. Remember from last week? Yes, you're a great dragon, but you don't do anything. You're like that reed that Israel keeps trying to lean on like it's a secure staff that keeps tearing their shoulder and keeps breaking. You're not really a help at all. So we have this whole image here of this tree, the great tree, and that it's going to be cut down. And God says he cuts it down, and then he switches images for a second. Now he starts talking about verse 14. So that no trees by the waters may ever again exalt themselves for their height, nor their tops of the thick boughs, no tree which drinks water may ever be high enough to reach up to them, for they have all been delivered to death, to the depths of the earth, among the children of men who go down to the pit. Thus says the Lord God, verse 15, in the day when it went down to hell, I caused mourning, I covered the deep because of it, I restrained the rivers. And now, he starts talking about, now it's not a tree anymore, right? It's a nation of people. In fact, it's an army. And what does he say? Where do they go? He says they go to the pit. He says they go to hell in the New King James Version. We'll talk about that in a minute. And he says, and they go and they lay with the uncircumcised slain. So, let's talk about what he's talking about. The Hebrew word for pit is bor, and it literally means a hole in the ground. Okay? Not a little hole, a deep hole. A hole deep enough to collect water like a cistern in. A hole deep enough to throw a man in and he couldn't climb out. Okay? We've heard of a few of these holes before in the scripture, right? Where have we heard of it? First time we heard of a hole like this. Remember Joseph? His brothers decided that they had enough of him talking about how great he was. So they grabbed him and says they threw him in a pit. And he stayed in there until they came to sell him to the Midianites who were going to Egypt. What about Jeremiah? Jeremiah spent quite a bit of time in a pit in Jerusalem during this very same time period. They threw him down in a pit. They said it was a cistern without water. It was muddy in the bottom, but there was no water in it. So that's what we're talking about. We says they go down to the pit. It's a metaphor used in Scripture for a prison. It's a prison. It's somewhere you cannot get out of. Then it says in the New King James and in the King James, the term that's used in verse 15, it says it went down to hell. Of course, when we hear the word hell, we think of hellfire and brimstone, eternal punishment, you know, like that. The word that's translated hell in the English in these English translations is the Hebrew word sheol, and it means the grave. Means the, if you were talking about it in Greek, you would say Hades, the abode of the dead. Okay? It doesn't mean eternal, you know, eternal punishment and separation from God. In the Greek, that would be Gehenna. Right? But in Hades, anytime you see this in the Old Testament, it'll talk about the grave or it'll talk about hell. It's using the word Sheol. So here's where these people are headed. The hole where they can't get out, that's a prison. The abode of the dead, and they're going to lie with the uncircumcised slain. So let's talk about those two things for a second. So if you were uncircumcised, what did that mean? I'm not talking about the physical uncircumcision. If someone called you uncircumcised, what did it mean? Huh?
A non-Jew.
Yeah, you weren't part of God's people, right? Because the only people that were circumcised were the descendants of Abraham. So if you were uncircumcised, you were outside of the family of God. Okay. Now, if you're uncircumcised and you're slain, this is what happens to the enemies of God, right? So what you have here is this picture being drawn, and it talks about it in the next chapter as well, extensively, because it talks about all the other nations who have died like Pharaoh's going to die, and it pictures this giant pit that's a prison. Where there are just mountains of slain bodies. That's the picture that's being drawn. And it's all these people who did not follow God. They're dead now. And he's picturing this and he's saying, Pharaoh, take a look down in this pit. This is where you're headed. Now, Pharaoh doesn't get conquered until later on. It's actually quite a bit later on. It's about 15 years later down here. As we read last time. But God is telling him, this is what's going to happen to you. This is where you're headed. Now, a couple of little tidbits, since this is a reference to the abode of the dead. There are folks today, more than one group, that like to try to say that there is no punishment after death. That there's no existence. You're just annihilated. You're gone. Jehovah's Witnesses are one of those groups. Okay? They're not the only ones. First of all, what do you have here? You have the abode of the dead. You know what you're going to have in the next chapter? They're all going to say, oh, finally, Pharaoh, you're here too. Hold it. That doesn't sound like they're non-existent to me. Right? This is before the judgment. They're kept in prison. They're with the other uncircumcised, the other evildoers. What do we know from the account of the rich man and Lazarus that Jesus tells in the New Testament? What about the rich man?
He was cognizant of where he was.
Yep.
He was cognizant of the fact that he had five brothers.
Yep.
That they were living the same type of lifestyle that he had been living, and if they didn't change, that they would be where he was.
And he knew what it felt like to be where he was too, didn't he? Please, Father Abraham.
Well, it says he would torture.
Yeah. He said, please, Father Abraham, let Lazarus come and dip the tip of his finger that he might cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. And he says, just like Gilbert said, please send him to tell my brothers that they may not come to this place of torture. Right? So we know a few things about this pit. We know a few things about it. We also know a few things about what happened to the wicked dead prior to the judgment. Not to mention the scripture also says that God knows how to take care, if he knows how to take care of the angels who disobeyed, waiting in it says in dark dungeons waiting for the day of judgment, don't you think he knows how to take care of the wicked? So scripture is very plain on that. But Let's continue. So he says, here's this whole model. Here's the tree. He says, Pharaoh, remember Assyria and how I took them down? You think you're a tree like that? You're going down too. Where are you going? You're going to the pit. Let's go to 32. Now, it starts out, it came to pass in the 12th year. So notice we were, the previous chapter, chapter 30, it was back here, the 10th year, here's the 11th year, here's the 12th year, this is 586. So these are prophecies that were given to Ezekiel over a span of a couple of years of what were happening. Now, one of the things that I've wondered about, these prophecies are, you know, speaking to Pharaoh. Now, who's hearing the prophecy? Who's given the prophecy, first of all? Who's the prophet that's given the prophecy? Ezekiel, right? Where's Ezekiel? Is he down in Egypt where he can holler at Pharaoh when Pharaoh comes by? No, he's in Babylon. And he's basically under house arrest. He's there in a effectively a concentration camp. And the scripture doesn't have a direct answer to this. It's just a question to think about. How does Pharaoh find out about all this?
Probably messengers.
Well, that's probably the most logical thing that would happen. But now, if you were Pharaoh, and some guy comes running down the road. Of course, they sent, this is how they communicated, right? They sent messengers around. We have lots of examples of that in Scripture. Some guy comes running down the road with a scroll and says, Pharaoh, 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 I've got a prophecy about you. And he unrolls it and he says, you're going to the pit, Pharaoh. What do you think Pharaoh's going to say? You think he's going to say, oh, my. No, what would you do? You know, we've done this in every war there's ever been, on whatever side it is, right?
Kill the messenger.
Well, you killed a messenger, but what's going on? The first thing he'd say is, this is just propaganda. You know, the king of Babylon got one of his guys to sit down and write up this story, right? And he's going to come and tell me that, oh, I'm going to be destroyed or whatever. Remember who we're talking to here. We're talking to Pharaoh. Was Pharaoh arrogant? Yeah. How about Nebuchadnezzar? Was he arrogant? Yeah. Are they going to be humble in the sight of a prophet coming and saying, you need to humble yourself before God? No. No. Okay.
If he's smart, he would.
Yeah, but they're not smart. Okay. Chapter 31. Now it came to pass in the 11th year, in the third month, in the first day of the month, that the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, say to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and to his multitude, whom are you like in your greatness? Did I get this right? Let me make sure I got the right. Oh, I'm sorry, 32. I was back in 31. Came to pass in the 12th year, in the 12th month, in the first day of the month, that the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation for Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and say to him, you are like a young lion among the nations. You are like a monster in the seas, bursting forth in your rivers, troubling the waters with your feet, and fouling their rivers. Thus says the Lord God, I will therefore spread my net over you with a company of many people. And they will draw you up in my net, and I will leave you on the land. I will cast you out in the open fields, and cause to settle on you all the birds of the heavens. And with you I will fill the beasts of the whole earth. I will lay your flesh on the mountains, and fill the valleys with your carcass. I will also water the land with the overflow of your blood, even to the mountains, and the riverbeds will be full of you. When I put out your light, I will cover the heavens, and make the stars dark. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon shall not give her light. All the bright lights of the heavens I will make dark over you and bring darkness upon your land, says the Lord God. I will also trouble the hearts of many peoples when I bring your destruction among the nations into the countries which you have not known. Yes, I will make many peoples astonished at you, and their kings will be horribly afraid of you when I brandish my sword before them. And they shall tremble every moment, every man for his own life, in the day of your fall. For thus says the Lord God, the sword of the king of Babylon shall come upon you. By the swords of the mighty warriors, all of them the most terrible of the nations, I will cause your multitude to fall. They shall plunder the pomp of Egypt, and all its multitude shall be destroyed. Also I will destroy all its animals from beside its great waters. The foot of man shall muddy them no more, nor shall the hooves of animals muddy them. Then I will make their waters clear, and make their rivers run like oil, says the Lord. When I make the land of Egypt desolate, and the country is destitute of all that once filled it, when I strike all who dwell in it, then they shall know that I am the Lord. This is the lamentation for which they shall lament her. The daughters of the nation shall lament her. They shall lament for her, for Egypt, and for all her multitude, says the Lord God. And I'm going to stop right there. That's the end of one of the prophecies. So, here he takes this back up and he says this is a lamentation. Now, you remember the last time this happened? He talked about the king of Tyre and then he said, take up a lamentation for Tyre. Now, he's talked about the king of Egypt and what's going to happen to him. He says, now take up a lamentation for them. The lamentation is a statement that this has happened. Now, in God's situation, lots of times God says, everyone's going to lament for you and it hadn't happened yet, right? He's saying it's done, it's settled, it's going to happen, it's locked in. But he sits there and he starts using some of these same images we've seen all over the place. Look what he says here, verse 2. You are like a young lion among the nations. Now, you remember that image about Judah being a lion and its leaders being young lions, right? Again, that same image is there, very common image. You are like a monster in the seas, bursting forth in your rivers, troubling the waters with your feet. I'm going to spread my net over you. I'm going to throw you up on the land. And we talked about this two chapters ago when he introduced Pharaoh. What did he say? He said, Pharaoh says, I'm the great monster of the river. Right? And we talked about it. Said that very likely, a reference to the few dinosaurs that were hanging around at the time because of the nature of the descriptions. And we see that in several different places in the scripture. But he says, you're like a monster in the seas. This isn't just a shark or a crocodile or something that they knew about. This is something big and awful. And he says, I'm going to cast my net over you with the company of many people. You get this image? This giant sea monster being grabbed up in a net, being thrown out on the land. And then he says, I'll leave you in the open fields and cause to settle on you all the birds of the heavens, and I will fill the beasts of the whole earth. I will lay your flesh on the mountains. I'll fill the valley with your carcass. And I will water the land with the flow of your blood, even to the mountains, and the riverbeds will be full of you. Now, is this literally a promise that's going to happen? Literally. Is there going to be a giant beast grabbed out of the... So big, by the way. Notice how big... How big is that beast? How big is that sea monster? If this is literal, how big is that sea monster? Its flesh has to cover the mountains. Its blood has to fill the valleys. This is hyperbole.
And feed all the animals.
Yeah, feed all the animals in the world. Hold on to that thought. This is hyperbole, right? We've said lots of figurative language. There is hyperbole. It's a situation where God is using hyperbole as an extreme. He's saying, this is what's going to happen to you. No matter how great you think you are, this is what's going to happen to you. Now, when you look at this, you see a couple of things. You see some references to other parts of the scripture. First of all, you have this great enemy of God, of God's people, who God judges and kills. And then what happens to the body? You just said it. Feeds all the beasts and birds, it says, of the whole earth. Where have you heard that before? One place you'll hear it is in the book of Revelation. He says, I'm going to call all the birds of the air and say, come and feast. Right? On the bottom of the blood. This is talking about the premillennialists will like to tell you that there's a great battle coming. There's going to be this huge world war on earth and all of this. It's talking about the battle of Armageddon in the book of Revelation. That's not, as I understand the scriptures, a future event in that sense. But what he's saying is, what's going to happen to them? He's going to invite all the beasts and all the birds to come and feast on their flesh. Captains and kings and mighty men and horses. Right? It's the same kind of image. And again, that's one of the really important lessons I want you to get out of this whole study. Is God uses very similar language all the way through these figurative passages. So if you want to understand the book of Revelation, it will do you very well to understand how he uses the same figures in other parts of the scriptures. Because in this situation, what is he talking about? Is he talking about some great battle at the end of the world? No. What's he talking about? He's talking about Egypt. He says, this is what's going to happen to you, Egypt, to one nation. And then he starts talking about him going down to the pit, and we'll talk about that in a minute. So keep that in mind. Now, I also said, and I'm going to remind you of, one, when similar figurative language is used, it is useful to go reference the other places it's used to understand it, okay? But that does not mean that every time a figure is used, it always means the same thing. We've noticed that too in a couple of places, right? So, context, context, context. Always.
And Sam.
Yeah.
You remember, I don't know where it's at, but there was this man was preaching in at a mountain, and he asked how he's going to feed him.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know where it was, Jesus or somebody, and they said, what you got? That had a thing with a few fish.
Right.
And a thing with some bread, and then yeah. When they turned it over, a whole bunch more fish come out.
Well, you're summarizing a bit. That was Jesus when he fed the 5,000 and the 4,000. And it said that he took that when they brought the food back, he broke the bread, the few loaves and fishes, and he gave it to his disciples, and he said, spread it around the people. And then he said, collect it back up, what's left over. And there were many baskets full. Right. And it was a miracle. You're right. It's not exactly the same situation that we have here, but your memory's correct. All right, let's finish up the chapter, verse 17. And it came to pass also in the 12th year, in the 15th day of the month, that the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, wail over the multitude of Egypt, and cast them down to the depths of the earth, her and her daughters and famous nations, with those who go down to the pit. Whom do you surpass in beauty? Go down, be placed with the uncircumcised. They shall fall in the midst of those slain by the sword. She is delivered to the sword, drawing her and all her multitudes. The strong among the mighty shall speak to him out of the midst of hell. With those who help him, they have gone down. They lie with the uncircumcised, slain by the sword. Assyria is there, and all her company, with their graves all around her, all of them slain, fallen by the sword. Her graves are set in the recesses of the pit, and her company is all around her grave, all of them slain, fallen by the sword, who caused terror in the land of the living. There is Elam and all her multitude, all around her grave, all of them slain, fallen by the sword, all who have gone down uncircumcised to the lower parts of the earth, who caused their terror in the land of the living. Now they bear their shame with those who go down to the pit. They have set their bed in the midst of the slain, with all her multitude, with her graves all around it, all of them uncircumcised, slain by the sword. Though their terror was caused in the land of the living, yet they shall bear their shame with those who go down to the pit. It was put in the midst of the slain. There are Meshech and Tubal, and all their multitudes with all their graves around it, all of them uncircumcised, slain by the sword. Though they cause their terror in the land of the living, they do not lie with the mighty who are fallen of the uncircumcised, who have gone down to hell with their weapons of war. They have laid their swords upon their heads, but their iniquity shall be on their bones, because of the terror of the mighty in the land of the living. Yes, you shall be broken in the midst of the uncircumcised, and lie with those slain by the sword. There is Edom, her kings and all her princes, who despite their might are laid by those slain by the sword. They shall die, they shall lie with the uncircumcised and with those who go down to the pit. There are the princes of the north, all of them, and all the Sidonians, who have gone down with the slain in shame at the terror they caused with their might. They lie uncircumcised with those slain by the sword, who bear their shame and who go down to the pit. Pharaoh will see them and will be comforted over all his multitude, Pharaoh and all his army slain by the sword, says the Lord. For I have caused my terror in the land of the living, and he shall be placed in the midst of the uncircumcised with those slain by the sword, Pharaoh and all his multitude, says the Lord God. Now, you see this parade of the conquered enemies of God's people. Elam and Assyria and Tubal and Meshech, which I'll talk about in a minute. Edom, right, and Egypt. And notice there's a regular way that they're talked about. All you great men, you're all dead and now laid with the slain of the earth. All, you know, your country and all your mighty men around you are all dead together. And then what does it say? Because of their terror that they brought in the land of the living. Over and over and over. Here's this great army that was a terror to everyone in the land. Look where they are. Here's this other great army who was a terror to everyone around them. Look where they are. Pharaoh, you think you're a terror to everybody? Guess where you're going to be? And then at the bottom, there's a little bit of irony here, because God says, for I have caused my terror in the land of the living. He says, you all think you're great, mighty, because you have great armies? Look where you all are. You will know my terror, and you will know that I am the Lord. Okay. So, one little tidbit in here, and we're going to see this again. Some of these Elam and Edom and Assyria you might recognize. Meshach and Tubal you probably don't. Okay? Meshach and Tubal were nations in Turkey. Basically modern-day what's modern-day Turkey. We're going to hear about that in a couple of chapters because it's going to talk about another character figure that we're going to hear about in the book of Revelation. Someone by the name of Gog from the country of Magog, who's the prince of Meshach and Tubal. So keep that all in mind. There's lots more interesting references coming on this. Okay, so what are we seeing in all of this? This is the end, by the way, of the prophecies against the nations. Notice the timeline. What you're seeing here is the first prophecy against Egypt happens about here. The next one's a few months later. The next one's a few months later. And this one is about, this is at the end of 586 when this happens. Jerusalem's already been destroyed by now when this last prophecy happens. But remember what's going to happen? Nebuchadnezzar's going to go from there to Tyre. He's going to lay siege to Tyre for 13 years. It's going to be a stalemate. He's going to go down to Gaza, modern-day Gaza, where all the trouble is right now. He's going to take them out, and then he's going to go down to Egypt and take them out. So this is something God's laying out. He's prophesying here in these 3 years what's going to happen over the next 15, 20 years to Egypt. And he's made it clear now. Does anybody, whether they're from Israel or Judah or any of the nations around, do they escape the judgment of God? No. So, next chapter, when we take off here, remember back before this whole little section, right around here, around 589, 588, God said, mark this very day, the siege has started. And you're going to be dumb. You're going to be mute until the siege is over. What happens the very first thing in the next, in the next chapter? Someone comes and says the city is smitten. And his team is no longer mute. And now we're into a very different phase of the book of Ezekiel. Everything up until this point was God telling them why he had to destroy Jerusalem because of their wickedness and their persistent unfaithfulness and their evil. Now Jerusalem is destroyed. The temple is no more. And you're going to see a shift in the prophecies given to Ezekiel. One of comfort and hope and promise that he's going to bring them back to the land, that he's going to rebuild, and that there's a future. So this is the major turning point in the book. All right, we'll stop there.